Well, good morning, everyone. This is interesting day. Today, quite interesting because the subject today is the sure thing. When we were asked if we could do this broadcast, we said, "Oh, wait a minute." Yeah. We said, "Yep, yeah, it's a sure thing," and and here we are in a new territory and new experiences. And I think where we are at the moment in society, this is a time for new experiences in new territory. And finding out new stuff and learning new things. So yeah, so I said, as I said, the theme is the sure thing. And my first paragraph is kind of what I just covered, which is we live in interesting times and some hard times and some disturbing times. We live in interesting times, some hard times and some disturbing times. But we also live in a time of opportunity, prophecy, global awakening. It's a time to make a choice on how we respond. I think it was Dickens that wrote A Tale of Two Cities. He said it was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. It's now your time to choose which you're going to go for, the best or the worst. And although we may have difficult times ahead of us, if you choose God, you're going to do well. You'll be okay. He'll look after you. So we live in a society where everybody wants to try and get ahead at any cost, don't they? They want to obviously, where possible, live in luxury. That's not a bad thing, is it? It's what we want to do, but sometimes that has a cost. We might want to be ahead of the Joneses. We don't want the Joneses to get in front of us, and so we have aspirations like Mrs. Bouquet didn't like being called Bucket. It's Bouquet, she used to say. She had aspirations. We all have aspirations to do well. And I think it's in our nature that sometimes we want something for nothing. We don't want to have to work for everything we get. I was thinking back actually this morning about when I first started earning my pay packet when I used to work in a shop. And actually, there was something special about that. But we still would like more. We'd like more for our efforts sometimes, wouldn't we? And so consequently, at the moment, especially in this country, we've got strikes happening and people want more because things are going up in price, etc. So back in the Garden of Eden, we had everything we needed. They had everything they wanted. It wasn't a hard life. It wasn't difficult. But then, of course, they didn't obey what they were told by God, and they ate from the tree of good and evil, knowledge of good and evil. And so sin and death came into the world, and then they had to start working the land. They had to start working for what they ate. They had to really, things got much harder for them. So then they had to grow their own, like I said, they had to grow their own food. They didn't get it put on a plate for them. They had to do it. They had to work it. They had to cut through all the thistles and the thorns and everything else that came with that. And to where we are today, I guess. But God wants. I just want you to know that God wants the best for you. God loves you. He recognizes your needs and he recognizes your wants. Sometimes what we think we want, we don't want. Sometimes he picks us up and helps us through that. He wants to love you as a father and for you to love him back. He wants to shape you, give to you as a father would give to you. It's always a joy when, as a father, you can give to your children, and also it's great to receive from a father. And he promises to take care of us. It says in Matthew 6:26, "Look at the birds of the air; they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" And despite everything, if we trust in him, he will provide for us. So the enemy, the devil, wants to undermine that love. He wants to undermine that truth. The enemy wants to challenge even the concept of having a father. He wants to challenge the concept of a mother. He wants to challenge the concept of a male and a female. Why? Because he wants control. He wants us to live in a fallen world and to suffer because of it. I think it's kind of understandable that we live in a risk-averse society. We want reward and not pain. We want to reap without sowing. The thing is that everything has a price to pay in this fallen world. But sometimes we need to press in with God and do things in his will and his way. In this country, we have many sayings. Faint heart never won fair lady. And that's giving up, overcoming fear of rejection and moving forward and asking someone and saying you love them to risk that rejection. We have the early bird catches the worm. It's giving up sleep and getting up early for an opportunity that other people may miss. You get that early worm. A bird in the hand is worth more than a two in the bush. But it's about not being greedy and being content with what you have and not risking it for the two in the bush. And then we have the modern one, which is fame costs. And here's where you start paying the sweat. It's one of my favorites. It's not that modern, actually, is it? It's quite a long time ago now, fame. So if you want something, you're going to have to pay for it, basically. If it sounds too good to be true, then it probably is. That's about don't get tricked out of what you have. Every week, there are millions of people who do the lottery. Why? Because they want easy money, not to struggle, maybe to help themselves and others for the cost of £2.50. It still has a price. So I was laying this morning, actually, before I came on here, about some of the programs I used to like watching. I don't watch much TV now, but there were certain characters in my past which I enjoyed. In the movies, especially the, strangely enough, the criminals or the spivs, the people that are out for petty crime. Perhaps I shouldn't like them, but they're very entertaining people. I remember back in the old times of St. Trinian's when the spiv used to come in, and it was George Cole, as it happened, a young George Cole, and he used to come out and help the girls. It would be a bit dodgy now if we looked at that now, probably, but he'd come out and help them with their evil schemes. He could lay his hands on anything, that guy. And he went on to become Minder later on in his life, which is also a petty crook. Always looking out for Erin Dawes. Never knew her name. She was called Erin Dawes. And then, there was like the spiv in Dad's Army, Walker. He'd get things on the black market and he could do wheels and deals. And even Captain Mannering was actually caught up in this web of deceit. Even he took things from the spiv when he shouldn't have done. So all these kind of guys are the kind of characters that will come along and tell you about business opportunities or something. It's really good. It's a really good chance. This is a sure thing. Or a racehorse. Oh, yes, you should back Dragonfly. It's a sure thing. You're going to win the race if you back this. It's 100-1, but you're going to win. But we're very cautious of these people, and quite rightly. Because apart from anything else, we're in a society now where nothing really feels that sure, and guarantees seem few and far between. We don't want to invest all our time and all our money in something that isn't nailed down. We want guaranteed returns. So, but many of these schemes are the schemes of men. They may be good ideas, but they're not God ideas. They are to toil, not compromise, they are to toil and compromise, and not to rest and receive. But the Bible says, but God comes in. He steps into these situations with the various characters we're going to look at. We see, despite everything, when we trust in God, we can overcome. His plans trump our best efforts. When we trust in him and listen to instruction, it's a sure thing. Recently, we had an opportunity to go away to Cornwall. And it was quite last minute. And it came up when we were talking about, as leaders, where we're going to go as a church and to spend time with God, listening to God, and what's he saying about where we should go. Because obviously we are in difficult times. So it wasn't just like a holiday or going to Cornwall for a holiday, although it was a bit of a holiday, but it was also time spent with God and time spent with good friends with Sharon and Andy, which was great. But this time that we spent with God was mind-blowing at times. And it was also just a time to rest and rest in him and hear what he was saying to what God was saying to us. And one night I had a dream. And this dream is the inspiration for my talk this morning, this message. I'm not always good at taking time to reflect. I'm not always great during worship or praying. I'm easily distracted. And drawing is one way in which I do worship. But it also can be quite a good cop-out for actually spending time with God and hearing from him and just resting in him. So when we were away, a few times where everybody was in the group were reading their Bibles or praying or worshipping, and I was kind of pacing up and down. I didn't have a book with me. I had the Bible, of course, but didn't have any other books. And they were all reading Christian books and things like that. So I'm not always very good at just resting and listening to God. But when I dream, when I go to sleep, I'm a captive audience. It's a bit like a motorway service station. They can charge you a fortune because they know you're a captive audience. Well, God has me at night. I'm asleep. I can't really avoid him speaking to me. I have to actually hear what he's saying to me. Well, hopefully I do. So in this dream, I was trying to put across an idea to a businessman who was sat behind a very large desk and wooden desk. And as I was talking to him, this other guy kept on going like this in front of his face. He was defying physics because I think he must have been through the middle of the desk or something. But every time I try and talk, he'd do that and get in the way. This man was blocking my view and blocking my conversation with the guy, but the business guy. This man represents the gatekeeper. He's the guy that's been employed to take away people from hassling the businessman, the visionary. This man is not the visionary himself. He's just the guy employed to stop everybody else from getting to the visionary or the businessman. So, yeah, he's a bit like the doctor's receptionist that are designed to deflect everybody from actually getting the treatment they need and to stop wasting a doctor's time. Hopefully people live long enough to actually see the doctor. But that's what he's like. He's the gatekeeper. So, yeah, so I say often the guy behind the desk is a visionary. And who's employed the man, the gatekeeper. So he might appear, this guy had like little owl glasses, long, thin face. I'm not sure this is really relevant to the story, but he was a bit of a pen pusher, I think. And he gives the appearance of being quite clever and quite good with the words, but he's not the visionary. Walt Disney was not really, I don't know if you've ever seen a program about Walt Disney, but he wasn't very good at drawing. He wasn't a great artist. He could just about get by with stuff. But he was a great visionary. And what Walt Disney used to do was he had three chairs, and each of the chairs represented different things. One was the critic, and one was the dreamer. I can't remember what the other one was. But he'd move from one leather chair to another and take on that position or that view of what the storyline he was going through. And he'd even take on the characters' voices. So he'd start talking as Mickey Mouse or whoever. And he'd do all the voices and move around all the chairs in order to get in his head the picture of what the film would be like, what will work and what won't work. So when he eventually died, Disney had a problem because he'd always communicated, he'd always spoken in to them about the storyline, what would happen and everything else. When he died, they didn't have the system in place to do that. They didn't have that visionary to do it. So lots of their films were, some of the cartoons weren't that great because they didn't have him there. So back to the business guy. So eventually in my dream, I get to speak to the businessman, even though this guy is doing all this stuff, driving me up the wall. And the businessman said to me, "We will meet on the 7th. At 7 till 8:15. So in my dream, I got a piece of paper. It's quite a scrappy bit of paper. I got a bit of paper and I wrote down the times on the bit of paper. Now, in dreams, obviously things in dreams are always kind of perfect, aren't they? They're always quite good generally. No, my handwriting was even abysmal, even in my dreams. It was very scrawly. And to identify any numbers or letters was hard because my writing is terrible. So So I wrote this note down in a scroll, and he says to me, I'll have that, please. So I gave him the bit of paper with the times on. And then I wrote again another scrap of paper for myself, the times, and when we would be meeting and when we'd be talking. So my top tip from this is if you do have a dream, write it down, because that's when I woke up and I wrote everything down. Now, also, if you do that, is to just continue to think about the dream and go back to your writing and continue to write what else comes into your mind, because there may be things you've missed. Like for me, I didn't write down that the fact it was a big wooden desk, which may be important, may not be. So I believe that in this dream, that God was giving me a picture of coming to him directly, not to go to other people and get everything from other people or knowledge or teaching from other people all the time, but to actually hear from him directly. That doesn't mean say you don't listen to other people, but it means he wants you to hear, talk to him directly and have communication. If we don't do that, if we don't listen to God, then we can be led astray. We can be like lost sheep or headless chickens running around, not knowing where we're going. We do listen to other people, but we also need to listen ourselves and communicate with God. So basically, if you're not careful, you can be deceived. We don't want to follow blind shepherds. They can institute schemes and things that God doesn't want us to do. And I was thinking back to the time when Mary and I were asked at a church to do a new outreach. And we didn't feel really at peace with it, but we went along with it. And it was a scheme that had been done throughout the country. And it was quite successful. But it actually turned out to be time heavy, expensive financially, and ineffective. It seemed like a good idea, but actually it wasn't great. It was a distraction. And it didn't bear much fruit as far as we're aware. And we did initially challenge it, but then we went along with it and then got Lumbered was running it. So sometimes these schemes aren't great. We need to ask God. So don't worry, I'm getting onto scripture soon. Don't hang up yet. So the classic thing happens when you go through changes in church is that people say, we've always done it this way. You can't do it that way because we've always done it this way. In my mind, I just think it isn't part of what I've written down, but I was thinking about how we used to fight in the early wars, where people would line up in rows and attack each other. And over time, those things changed. People did more ambushes and things like that. So it wasn't, the British liked to go in nice, neat files and attack the enemy on the opposite side and come to conflict. But that all changed and things change. And the way we do things changes. The other thing that people do is say, well, if you do this, it'll upset so-and-so. They've done all this for all this time, and you're going to upset them by doing this new thing or this new idea that God's given you. So anyway, back to the dream. It was on the 7th at 7. So I looked, I got the Bible, and I looked at what was the 7th book of the Bible and to the 7th chapter. And I had no idea. And it was Gideon. Gideon is what I've talked about, I think, for the last couple of times I've spoken about Gideon. And even Roz spoke about Gideon the other week, which was interesting. So I thought, well, this is obviously right. This is obviously the passage. So that's the passage we're going to work from. And Gideon was called by God. He was in the wine press and he was threshing wheat, which I think there's a lot of threshing we've been talking about recently. You tend to do that higher up so that you can separate the wheat from the chaff and all the rest of it. But no, he was hiding in a wine press, which would be very difficult to do because you haven't got the wind to blow it away, you know, and the chaff away. So God calls him and he's an unlikely hero. And he comes to actually come against the Midianites to defeat the Midianites because they've always been downtrodden by the Midianites. And they're always hiding in wine presses and doing things like that. So this passage that we're going to look at really looks at how, when God has a plan, how things don't go the way we think they will. They don't go to our plans, they go to God's plans. are not good plans, they're God plans. So Gideon meets with God, and there's a dialogue that happens. But Gideon gets beyond the distractions and beyond the naysayers and the gatekeepers. He gets beyond his fears and gets beyond the good ideas to God idea. Oops. Okay, here we go. So saying I like you, which is God plus one is always a majority. If you're with God, then you can't lose. So yeah, our logic and reason and ideas are not always God's. God works in mysterious ways. It's his wonders to perform. People often quote that, don't they? And we think we can buy ourselves out of situations sometimes, or we think we can fight our ways out of situations, or we can do whatever. But God's ways don't match those things. So let's look at Gideon, and we're going to look at Judges. Was it Judges 7 and verse 7? Chapter 7, I mean. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. They're basically going to go and fight the Midianites. And we've kind of got through this whole conversation with God and laying out fleeces and everything else. You can read that later, because I'm going to go through quite a lot of scripture here. So, at the spring of Harod, and the camp of the Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. And the Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men, and I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel will boast against me. My own strength has saved me." So basically, God's saying, "I want you to have less men. I don't want people to say, 'You did it, Gideon. You and your men conquered these thousands of men. You defeated Midian.' I want them to know that God did it. I want them to know that I did it." So what's he going to do? He says, so now he's going to defy human logic. I was watching a computer game recently. It happened to come on Facebook, and it was some modern small army fighting all these native people from some years and years and years back from Europe or something. And they were all charging at this little army, all these guns, and they were just being shot down. But eventually the numbers overwhelmed the guns, which is a very costly way of fighting. But God here does the opposite. So the Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 20,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. I think if I was in that situation, my knees would be knocking. I'd be a bit scared of going into battle with even less people. I can imagine the men that are staying are looking at each other like this, going, "What's going on? You know, what's going on? What is Gideon thinking about?" And the other guys are going, "Well, see you later, guys." They're kind of relieved because they're not going to have imminent death. Maybe they can just about survive the Midianites if they go back. So they go back. Some of them might have been quite honourable and wanted to carry on fighting anyway. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water and I will thin them out for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. And then the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues as dogs lap from those who kneel down to drink. Separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink." That's better. 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest were down on their knees to drink. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home." So we've gone from 32,000 men to 300 men. What's going on? These were people that had stopped really worshipping God and had turned to Baal and Baal worship and other gods. And this is Gideon bringing them round, and they're going for a massive trust exercise. You know, you have these trust exercises where somebody falls backwards and say, trust me, and you catch them. That's a bit different than 32,000 men to 300 to fight a whole army. This is a major trust exercise. So this is the ultimate trust test. And also the start of their relationship back with God. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now, the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant, Pura. I think that's how you pronounce it, P-U-R-A-H. I just kind of like, it kind of was a bit of an eye-opener, because I think within this passage, quite often Gideon seems quite tough in some ways. You don't really get that emotion from Gideon. And here, he's actually, yeah, I will go down to the camp and listen. I am a bit frightened. I'm going to go down to the camp and listen. So, and listen to what they're saying. So he says, God says to him, after that, you'll be encouraged to attack the camp. So, yeah, I'd love to love that passage there. That's great. I think if I'd gone down to the camp, I'd have been a nightmare, because I'd probably tripped over a tent peg and alerted everybody. Because I'm a bit clumsy like that. Whenever we've gone camping, I've always tripped on the tent pegs on the side of the tent. Right. So he and Pura, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. And the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the otherites of the eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts, and their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. So we're talking about quite a large force here. So Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this could be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, and the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. I like here the passage how the one guy has the dream and the other guy immediately had the interpretation. It's kind of interesting because God's really in their heads already. He's already talking to them through the dream and through the interpretation. So when Gideon heard, when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. Dividing 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of the men with torches inside. Watch me, he told them, follow my lead. And when I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly what I do. And when I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Great, great story so far, isn't it? So Gideon, 100 men, and 100 men, I don't know why they did it 100 then, so 300, maybe it's 100 leading, isn't it? And the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard, and they blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew their trumpets and smashed jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, and they shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon, while each man held his position around the camp. All the Midianites ran crying out as they fled. I just think it's interesting here, which I didn't really think about before, is that they do this, and not only do they do it, but they hold their position. They don't go running in, they hold their position. I think sometimes we just have to wait on God and wait for the right moment. Don't go rushing into things. One of my strategies in life is to rush into things, and that gets me in trouble sometimes. So when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other and with their swords, and the army fled to Beth Shitta towards Zerara, as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Taboth. Israelites from Naphtali Asher and Manasseh were all called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Bara." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they seized the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Bara, and they also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Orab and Zeb. They killed Orab at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. I just think it's interesting that Zeb dies in a winepress. We come from Gideon being in a winepress to Zeb hiding in a winepress. The people that have pursued the Israelites and tormented them when they were hiding in the winepress, and now the role is reversed. They're now hiding in winepresses. It seems like a good place to hide. So if you're ever in that land and you're desperate to hide somewhere, find a winepress. So they pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. So we've gone through this massive battle and it's still kind of going on. Gideon has his 300 men are exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit. And they came to Jordan and crossed it. And he said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They're worn out, and I'm still pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna in your possession? So why should we give you bread to your troops?" So he's saying, if you haven't already captured them, I'm not really interested. I'm not prepared to invest, thanks, mate. I want to see something sure. I want to see the sure thing. I want to know that it's definite before I start giving you bread. I want to see that something's really happened. They basically want the victory over some of their enemies, but they're not prepared to pay for it until they see it fulfilled. They're not prepared to actually do the work. They want the sure thing, and they want the victory without cost. Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with the desert thorns and briars." That sounds quite harsh, doesn't it? And from there, he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Now, Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men. So we're getting a bit of an idea of the size of these armies. All that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples, 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. And Gideon went up by the route of the nomads, east of Nobah and Jogbehar, and attacked the unsuspecting army. Zeban and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. So we have 300 men beating 120,000 men, at least. And then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give you bread to your exhausted men?'" And he took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. It might seem quite harsh, but it's not really, because the thing is that his men were at risk. They could have been easily killed. If they'd had that, they could have died because they were weak from not having enough food, etc. And he also pulled down the Tower of Peniel, which was, I think that was obviously a tower to idols and things like that anyway. It's also a symbol of power and things. And he killed the men of that town. And the leaders of Succoth and Peniel wouldn't give Gideon's army what they wanted. And so Zebah and Zalmunna captured into their hands before they lifted a finger. This was a simple lack of vision by the other peoples. And this was an example of self-serving. There was a joke in there, which I failed to deliver, which was they wanted to see Zeba and Zalmunna's captured into their hands before they lifted a finger. It wasn't a great joke. Could have just gone by, couldn't it? Right. Gideon didn't ask for an army. He asked for bread. We're not always looking as a church for action. Sometimes we need bread. We sometimes don't ask just for prayers, but we need funds in order to continue to fight in the battle. We sometimes don't need cheers from the sidelines, but we need resources. So when God moves like this, you can be part of the victory. So I'd encourage you, if you want to give this morning, to actually look at the website of Freedom Fire Church and give some donations, because it really helps. When God moves, strategies are changed. At Bible College, I studied evangelism as my specialist subject. And to be honest, if you look back at the books, many of the books now are completely worthless. Many people write many books, and a lot of them are not that great, because for various reasons, some are no longer effective, or times have changed. Some were not spirit-led in the first place. And it's very important that we do things in the way in which the Holy Spirit leads us. You can have strategies, but at the end of the day, if you look at somewhere like the Book of Acts, their strategies were divine and miraculous. They spoke volumes of, you know, just by their actions and what they did, and even how they spoke. They have words of knowledge and prophecy, healing, deliverance, they raised the dead, they had divine encounters. They didn't have lots of, their strategy, I suppose, was to listen to God and not to do their own thing. People shared at their meal tables, they came together in houses and they worshiped together. So sometimes we look for a strategy when we don't, we just need to actually bring the Holy Spirit to people. It's just a thought really. So just give you an illustration of that. Last couple of weeks ago, was it last week? We went out shopping, and I went out with my daughter and my wife, and we went shopping, and my daughter was looking for clothes and various things, and it was really good fun. And as a guy, I really enjoyed that. Anyway, so we, after about 3 hours, we went to look at John Lewis, and they had some perfumes, and she said, I want to get some nice perfume because I haven't got any nice perfume. And she went to the Chanel counter and started spraying. They had little cards that you could spray and smell like that. And then she said, what do you think? And we passed along the line. I couldn't smell anything. And they're all different Chanel things. And then she decided to change positions. And then she went to, I can't remember what the other one was, but they went to another one, another dispensing place. And she had a pile of cards. And I said, well, can I have those cards? So she said, sure. So I said, well, I'm going to sit outside by the door. When you guys are finished, I'll be out here. And I sat drawing on the cards. And it came to me that, I was drawing these pictures, and it came to me that this is maybe a way in which I can reach people. I do reach people with drawing and things like that. But maybe a little card with my name on it and my number on it could be a good way to reach people, at least as initial contact. So I think that was a God-inspired moment. So I came back and I did a mock-up, an initial one, just to try it out. And we went for a coffee. And the idea is that I draw a little picture on the card. So the card's blank and you have a little picture on it. So I'll show you one I've done here. Here's one I prepared earlier. Okay, it's a little dog on there. It's all my details on the bottom. And I've got a life coach thing that I'm doing on the back. And we went to have this coffee, and we were talking to Sharon and Andy, actually, about things. And I showed them what I'd done. We had a conversation about it. And when we left, I left one with a picture on next to the cup. So I didn't give it to somebody. The idea is I'm going to give these to people with a picture which I feel God's given me, or just a word or something, or encouragement, or just a picture. And we left it. And that night I got a phone call from the coffee shop saying, we love what you left us. It really helped us go to a really good day. We really felt happy about it. So they WhatsApped me, thanking me from all the staff that I'd left this little picture. It's a little picture on a card. So that for me was a big tick, to be honest. So that's what I'm doing now. So people get an individual piece or something like that. So that's an example of a God idea, not a good idea. It wasn't something that I think I just came up with myself, and God gave it to me. So I was looking at other incidences Well, I'll go through a couple of these really quickly because I think time's getting on. But 1 Samuel 14 is when Jonathan and his young armor bearer went to the Philistine camp to see what was going on. And Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were 600 men, three among whom were Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod, and he was the son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas. I did quite well on those names, didn't I? The son of Eli, the Lord priest of Shiloh. No one was aware of Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other was called Sina. One cliff stood to the north towards Michmash and the other south towards Geba. And Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go up to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." So they basically go up the side of the cliff. And this is what he says to the arm bearer. He says, Jonathan said, "Come on then, we'll cross over towards them and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait where you are until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be a sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they are hiding in. The men are at the outpost shouted to Jonathan, the armor bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me, and the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." So Jonathan climbed up using his hands and his feet with his armor bearer right behind him. And the Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, followed and killed behind him. In fact, the first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. And then basically Israel routs the whole of the Philistines. So another God plan. Really stupid idea. Let's take on an army with two people. And yet he routs loads of them. Then we've got another one here, which is the Matthew 17:24, the temple tax. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax from? Their sons or from others?" And he said, "From others." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." So he did that. He finds a shekel in the mouth of a fish. Is that a good plan? This is God's plan. It's just like unbelievable. I should think when he pulled that, I suppose he had faith to actually pull it out in the first place. But I think I would have fallen over backwards when I saw the coin in there. I might have even dropped it back in the ocean by mistake. So then I got about Jericho, how Jericho fell when they marched around it seven times. And we've got things like the parting of the Red Sea. The people are saying, "What have you delivered us into, Moses? We're going to die. The Egyptians are behind us." And then the Red Sea parted and they escaped and the Egyptians were drowned. Was that a good plan or a God plan? They had actually no other option at that point. And I was thinking back to Blackadder when they always say, "I've got a cunning plan, my Lord." But I think our response should be, "Lord, what plans have you got for me? How should I do this?" We can have all sorts of plans, but without God, they're nothing. They're nothing. It's a waste of time, waste of money, waste of effort. When we work in the miraculous, everything is speeded up. Things happen much quicker than we expect. And so that's part of what I'm trying to say, really, is that God will do things with precision if we trust him. We don't. You know, I was joking around earlier on about the scattergun approach to things. If we don't listen to God, then we can just throw everything all over the place and hope something sticked. But with a God plan, it's laser precision. Because God knows what's going on in the hearts of men. God knows what you're thinking about. God knows what other people are thinking about. If I go out with my little card, God gives me a picture for it. They know that I've got inside information. And it blows them away. So my encouragement really today really is just to really ask God and get close to God and ask him for direction. I could have done an interaction thing today, but it's a little bit tight for time to do that. If you invest in something, you're more committed to see its fulfillment. So I'd encourage you today to invest by investing in this ministry. Because then you'll receive your reward as well. Now, if you want to hear from God and know how to hear from God better, there are things you can do. You can join ETP, which is prophetic training. Or you can spend the prayer time with God. One of the things I was saying earlier on, that I'm not always very good at taking time and spending it with God. Over the last week, I think I've done probably 3 mornings where I've got up earlier and actually spent time with God, which is a big improvement. And I think that's one of the things we can do. If you can spend a little extra half hour or even an hour in the morning before you do anything else with God, it's a good time to do it. At night, you kind of get too tired. I do it both ways. You can read your Bible. That's a really good way to actually hear from God and to see what he's saying. You can pray in tongues. You can step out and take some risks. And you can meet other like-minded Christians. Or you can ask for dreams and visions. All these things are ways in which God can communicate with you. So that's my message. And I just want to, before I go, I felt I wanted to pray for Pakistan because there's been a lot of flooding going on in Pakistan. And somebody asked me to pray for Pakistan on Messenger. And so I'm going to pray for Pakistan and then we'll close after that. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you that you give us a better plan, a better way, a better choice. Lord, I thank you that you give us your plans. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to listen and hear your plans. Lord, I look forward to hearing how people have had this situation this week, how you have met their plans, how you've taught them things or reached out to them, how you've taken them on a new path, or to help them to take the right path. Lord, I pray specifically now for Pakistan with all the floods and the victims of the floods at the moment, millions of people being homeless. Lord, we pray that you'd step into that place, Lord, that you'd have people that go into that place that help those people. Lord, I pray that this would be a chance for your awakening, for the Christians to rise up in that place, Lord, for them to hear your voice and to move forward, to march forward in your plans for them. Amen.